Well, happy Good Friday. It's an extraordinary thing to say about the death of a man, but it is a remarkable thing that we can do together to celebrate something that's been so tragic down through history. I want to just offer too that the videos we've been watching, and you may have seen it online, the many people with little blackboards and chalk on the blackboards, I think is a fantastic testimony to something that's profoundly life-changing. And to see so many people just have those little words there that says, you know, no condemnation, forgiven, joyful, able to love. These statements, one after another, speak of people who were living one way and had something happen to them. And their whole lives have changed. And I love it that it's kind of like this quiet testimony. Do you know, in an age where everyone's sort of virtue signaling, everyone's sort of very loud about how I'm made, I love it that people just quietly say, my whole life has been changed in deep and profound ways. Each is holding up a sign that says, yours can be as well. Your life can be changed. How? Well, by understanding what happened 2,000 years ago outside a city on the other side of the world, in a very dark spot beneath the city walls, hidden away, a place of shame and degradation, a place where a man was crucified. If you can know what happened then, it changes everything. If you can know what happened then, it changes everything. So let me take you through this morning what happened and then what we do with it. So what happened? I'm going to show you some slides in a moment. What happened is a kind of a peel the onion thing. There's layers to what happened. At the very surface of things, what happened is very clear. We have multiple sources that explain what happened. We have a number of gospel accounts, four of them, but we have other records of the same things written by other authors. We even have material outside the Bible that gives you insight into what actually happened. And it's fairly clear to work this out. On Thursday night, Jesus was with his disciples at a meal called the Passover meal. And he was there celebrating a festival that happened each year. The Passover meal happened each year for the Jews and continues to celebrate a great act of salvation in their ancient history, the freeing of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And so they'd gather each year to remind themselves of that event and celebrate it. The meal went late. Jesus then, he heads probably around midnight, heads into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestles in prayer with his Father. It's a time of great anguish for Jesus, and it becomes quite evident. He's there, as I say, very late. While he's there, one of the 12, who for his own reasons has joined in a conspiracy to kill Jesus, comes and identifies Jesus to the palace guards, the Jewish religious leaders' guards, with a kiss. It's dark, and that he identifies Jesus in this way. He's arrested, and he's arrested without a fight. He's then taken to the home of the high priest, and this now brings us into Friday morning. And interestingly, the account we've been looking at and reading from is Luke's account. But John, one of the other writers who was there, fills in a little bit of the detail about him being before the high priest and actually tells us that he went to see two men, actually. And we know from history that Annas and Caiaphas were related, father-in-law of. And John, it's not a surprise that John fills that detail in because John knew the family. It becomes quite evident in his writings that he actually had some relationships with these. He fills that piece of information out for us. Around dawn, the religious leaders gather their council together. It's called the Sanhedrin, and they hold what effectively is a mock trial. And if you've got your Bibles there, I'm going to draw attention to a number of references. You can see Jesus calls out the mock nature of it. He said, they ask him, are you the Messiah? Verse 67, Jesus answered, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated in the right hand of the mighty God. He pulls the reality of this mock trial apart. He's then led off to Pilate around 7 a.m. And He has to go there. They have to take him there because being an occupied country, they need the Roman authorities' approval for them to do this capital punishment, this crucifixion. Three times with Pilate, it's quite striking and important to note, three times Pilate identifies that Jesus is innocent. Chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Down in verse 14, "I've examined him in your presence and found no basis for the charges against him." Then again in verse 22, he says, "For the third time, why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty." In an attempt, therefore, to palm off the problem to someone else, Pilate notices that Jesus is from the north. They're now in Jerusalem in the south. He's from the north in a place called Galilee. And so he recognizes actually that the authority under him, Herod, is in Jerusalem at that moment, who rules in that area. And so he sends him off to Herod to see if Herod might solve the problem. Herod concludes as well that there's nothing here that deserves death and sends him back after first torturing the man. And it's now probably around 8 a.m. Jesus is back with Pilate, who is now of the view that Jesus should just be released. But then the crowds join in and they begin to cry out for Jesus' death. In verse 18, Jesus, the whole crowd shouts, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Now, Barabbas was an ancient terrorist who committed murder, insurrection and so on, and deserved to die. But verse 18 and 19, the crowds call for him to be released. And verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke and said, "Why, he's got no crime that deserves." With loud shouts, they insisted he be crucified. And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. And verse 24, he gives in. Jesus is led away. And at around 9 a.m., he's nailed to a cross. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and another on his left. At midday, verse 46, we see the sun is darkened till about 3 p.m. And at that moment, it appears Jesus dies. Jesus calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. And when I say appears, he certainly dies, but he appears to die at 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. He is then taken away, buried, and Sunday will give us the rest. There are the events. And I recount them and I put them up because it's important for us to be familiar with them. There are four accounts written of this actual moment. And the original, the men who were there, who saw it, the women who were there, they saw the significance of this whole episode. And so they spent a great deal of time majoring on this last week of Jesus' life, these last days of Jesus' life. And to be familiar with them is very important for us. Now, there's what happened. On the surface, from the perspective of the visible, if you like, you could have taken a video, you could have taken a film of it, just seen it. That's all we've looked at. But none of this by itself is life-changing. I mean, we've seen history long enough to know that innocent people find themselves unjustly dealt with and killed. It's tragic, it's terrible. It happens often, it's sad, it's horrible, but it's nothing more than that. It doesn't change anyone's lives. The events of Jesus' death only change your life when you look at what happened beneath that, the next layer, and see what's really happening. This event didn't just happen to Jesus. He intended it to happen. He purposed it to happen. He moved towards it. And as you read the accounts, the biographies of Jesus' life, there's nothing clearer. You go all the way back to chapter 9 and you begin to see Jesus actually tells his disciples that he is going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed. And on the third day, rise. He says that three times to his disciples. He says it again and again, explaining to them. Verse 44, then verse chapter 18, he says it again. And yet, chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He has told them three times, that's the place where I'm going to get crucified. And yet he resolutely sets out to go there. You know, on the night before his death, in chapter 22, Jesus speaks of his coming suffering. He says to them, verse 15, that I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. He knows what's coming. He's purposed that it comes. And he says these words, words of deep significance. During the Passover meal, he says, verse 19, he takes the bread, which we'll do together soon. He takes the bread and he gives it to them, saying, this is my body. Now, not literally, his body's there. He's standing, holding it. So it's not literally his body, but he's saying, this represents my body. This represents my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As he says these words, he talks then about the cup that's given in the new covenant, the cup of his blood. All of this indicates that Jesus sees his coming death as far more intentional and purposeful. He's planning it. And the fact is, during his trial, it's noted often in the accounts that he refuses to speak in any way to free himself. In the reverse, he stokes the hostility. What is clear is that his death is his purpose. No one takes his life from him. He gives it. It was for this very moment that he came, says John chapter 12, to give up his life. You see, the raw events, what happened? We've gone through that. You dig beneath the surface and you see that those events happened because he intended them to happen. But beneath even this is the final layer. It's what really happened. What really happened was that Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice to set people free. You see it in so many places, but I have chosen to focus on those words in chapter 22 that I mentioned earlier, the words that may be very familiar to you, the words that are full of deep significance, words that were spoken during the Passover meal, words about taking the bread, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. I've chosen just to focus on those words for us for a moment. They're hugely significant. As I say, it was during the Passover meal, and that matters to know that little fact. It was during the Passover meal that Jesus said these words. The Passover meal, I mentioned it earlier, was a festival, an annual festival to remember God's rescue of an ancient people out of slavery under the Egyptians. They were trapped. They were in bondage. They couldn't get out themselves. And God worked an extraordinarily powerful work with the shedding of blood of a spotless lamb to make it possible to free them, to free them to come to him and serve him in freeness. It was a mighty act the night that God saved them. And that meal happened every year since that moment. And during the meal that celebrated that rescue, get this, Jesus, during the meal that celebrated that rescue, Jesus takes the bread, which was eaten to remember that meal, and he says, this is my body. Not the body, this is my body now. My body given for your sake. Do this festival. Do this Passover meal now in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of your being freed from slavery under Egypt, but do it in remembrance now to celebrate me and my rescue of you. by the giving of my body. What happened? When Jesus purposed his death on the cross and marched towards it, it was to rescue. It was to free people held in slavery all their lives. And the extraordinary picture of this is the release of a man called Barabbas. Did you notice that? That in the midst of all of this back and forward, Pilate wants to release the man and they cry out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas instead." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection of the city and for murder. He had been held waiting for his death. But he, the guilty one, goes free because Jesus, the innocent one, takes his place. Do you know, the events are clear. An innocent man dies, he's crucified, a murderer is released in his place. But beneath those events is Jesus' purpose for it. What happens is that he intends it to happen. And beneath that was his purpose to release humanity from slavery. A slavery that the Egyptian slavery was just a hint of. You know, it's hard though, all of this. I think it is hard to get hold of this because we like to think of ourselves as free. We live in a society that's regarded as the most free society that's ever been had. We pride ourselves on being Australians and free. But we are free only superficially. Beneath the superficial freedom is a deeper slavery, which you can experience the hints of. All of you will have experienced these hints. It might be the hint is as simple as a toxic work environment that you can't get out of, you can't change, you feel trapped by. Tuesday, when you go back to work, you're going to find yourself back in that place again, and you're trapped because of your payments, you're trapped, you just can't, and you feel enslaved. It might be hurtful relationships that you're trapped in. The family, the parents, the kids, these things that you just can't change, you can't get out of it. It's impacting your life profoundly, but you're enslaved to these things. It might be physical illness. You might have some long-term sickness or trouble that you cannot remove. It plagues you, it hurts, it limits. Or it might be injustice in your relationships. You are trapped in relationships where people you believe have hurt you and you can't change them, and you're trapped in this and you can't get out of it. Or more profoundly, it might be the fears you live with. You live with insecurities in relationships that you wish wasn't there, but you can't change it. It plagues you and it holds you and you feel it. Or it might be addictions. It might be you're addicted to alcohol that's smashing and destroying relationships. It might be you're addicted to pornography. It might be you're addicted to lust. And you find yourself again there and you can't get out of it. Or, you know, it might be you're addicted to laziness. I wish I wasn't, but I keep finding myself. Or addicted to workaholism, or an anger that just keeps boiling up that you can't stop and you wish you'd. Or anxiety in circumstances, failures you can't get past, guilt that you can't go back and change. If we went around, every single one of you, the external superficial "I'm free" would crumble in face of the realities of what's going on in your life. And I don't say that to criticize, because it's me as well. We all have it. Despite these superficial experiences of freedom, a proper look deep in our lives show there's a slavery that's just beneath the surface, a power that holds us. And to even deeper things, hold us to even deeper things, to selfishness, to death. And beneath even that, the Bible reveals that there are spiritual forces that we're enslaved to, willingly. A power that holds us because we don't want God to be God in our lives. Jesus comes into the world. Jesus is born into the world to seek and save the lost. He comes into the world to set the captives free, to do something that the Passover meal was just a small picture of, to liberate people from a slavery that is far deeper, far more profound, far more pervasive, far more destructive, that we might know God again and be in relationship with God again and be freed to live the life we were meant to live. He comes to do that. And with Jesus' coming, this is the extraordinary thing as you go through the accounts. With Jesus' coming, these powers, these enslaving powers that are just below the surface come out of the shadows, as it were. And Jesus does battle with them until that one great battle when he dies. Now, as I say all of this, I'm conscious that many people in our society ignore these truths, that we're enslaved. We're encouraged by people not to believe it's so. There are strong voices around proclaiming, needing to proclaim, that there's no problem here. Everything's all right. I'd be surprised if you've not picked up on the rugby union problems of the last couple of weeks. There was a man in England, a man called Gareth Thomas, who responded to some of this. He was a professional rugby player of some note. And he said this in a tweet. He said, "Be the better person, be you. Whoever you are, hell does not await you. Happiness awaits you." Now, true? That is the question before our world. So helpful that it's been raised. Is it happiness that awaits us? Is life simply about being the you that you are? Or is the repeated testimony of the Bible, Jesus, and the experience of our lives a truer testimony to what's going on? That we can look better, but actually beneath the surface. Gareth Thomas is wrong, profoundly wrong. The Bible says we need saving. But it says further, for it to happen, a price needs to be paid. The Passover meal pictured this truth for the world, that freedom requires the shedding of blood. And it requires that because God is just and holy, and he must deal with sin to be just. God can't just let it be brushed under the carpet. What kind of God would that be? He must punish sin. Our guilt must be paid for. And Jesus comes and he says the most wonderful words, "This is my body, which is given for you, to set you free, to make it so that you can come back, that you can find life, you can be liberated from the powers that hold you, that your life can be changed. This is my body given for you." You know, it's a powerful account when you start to see all the pieces, isn't it? There's the Garden of Gethsemane, as we looked at in the previous night, is the agony of Jesus saying, "Will I go to this death to free people?" And you find that his choice to go forward is because it's the Father's desire to free us. And in the horror of these last hours, I think there's another grief that happens, which is the failure of so many to see what's going on the cross, what's happening on the cross. You get these repeated references to people who see Jesus hanging there. Do you remember this? If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. It's because I'm the King of the Jews that I won't. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. It's because I'm the Messiah that I won't save myself, that I can save you. Repeatedly, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. It's because I want to save others, says Jesus, that I won't save myself. And the releasing of Barabbas, the terrorist, captures so much right there. The guilty one is set free because another takes his place, because Jesus gives his own body. And right there is insight into what has changed so many of our lives. I wonder if those events actually changed Barabbas's life. Have you ever reflected on this? Imagine if you were Barabbas, the man waiting capital punishment, death, and an innocent man steps in and takes your place, and so you go free. Do you think that would change your life? Only if you reflected on it. Do you think he'd be thrilled, of course, of his freedom? Yes. But do you think he wouldn't be sobered too by the price that had been paid to free him? You know, there's an account. Here's my only illustration for this morning. There's an account of the early days in the Australian settlement, 1803. Joseph Samuels was convicted to be hung by the neck until dead for crimes that he'd committed. On September 26th, he was led to the scaffold. A noose was put around his neck. The lever was pulled. They dropped the trapdoor, and Joseph Samuels fell, only to have the rope break. They rushed for a new rope. They put it around him a second time, pulled the lever again. This time he was left hanging uninjured because the rope wasn't tight enough. So they took him down, retied it tighter, and pulled the trap door a third time. This time the brand new rope broke again, leaving him as a heap on the ground. Now, I don't know how you'd feel at that point. Kind of give me a knife and I'll do it myself. I don't know, like, you know, let me fix this for you. But this time they called the governor, who gave him a full and unconditional pardon. The man who came as close as anyone to death by hanging found himself now free because of extraordinary events. A week later, the Sydney Gazette, listen to this, this is true, this story. The Sydney Gazette on October the 3rd ran a story of the whole event, which is where I got these words from, and the article finished with these words: "May the grateful remembrance of these events direct his future course." A month later, he was found stealing a boat. It ought to have changed him, wouldn't it? I tell you what would have been far more powerful to change him is if someone stepped in and said, "I'll take the rope for you." This is Good Friday. It's good because of what happened back then. What happened? It was the deliberate giving of one man's life, giving of his body for us, that we might go free. Be freed from the deepest slavery, from the power of sin that destroys and holds us, from the reality of death that will take every one of us, to the fact of spiritual forces beneath all of that, that we might now be freed to know God and be in relationship with God, where there's now no condemnation because someone else took the condemnation. Our freedom has come at such a cost, though. Now, those are the facts that have the power to change lives, to humble us, to liberate us, to bring us joy and gratitude and freedom and sobriety in it all. "You were bought at a price," says 1 Corinthians 6. Honour God with your body. "You were bought at a price," chapter 7. Do not allow yourselves to be enslaved again. 1 Peter 1, "It was not with perishable things that you were purchased, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God himself." This ought to, may the grateful remembrance of these things change your lives. Someone died that you might go free. In joy he gave his life for the joy set before him, because he loved you so much. See, what happened is clear now. What do you do with it? You understand it. You think into what actually happened. Process what actually happened. The profound wonder of what happened. And then accept it was for you. "This is my body, which is given for," put your name, "for Andrew Hurd," for your name. Receive it, remember it, thank him for it, and trust him for the freedom that he gives, and then honour him with the freedom that he has provided. Let me pray. Our great God, we do thank you so much for the freedom you have won for us in the death, the costly death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross, that he scorned its shame and made it possible by his one sacrifice to free forever those who are held in bondage, us. Please let it be life-changing for us as we reflect on these things. Amen.